Right, so I trust you are able to find the book of Nahum this morning, and we're beginning this study in the book of Nahum for a couple of reasons. I think it will take us roughly a month of Sundays to get through the three chapters of the book of Nahum. But one reason is over the summer we just finished studying the book of Jonah, and if you're looking for the easiest time to jump into an old, dusty book of Nahum, you've already got a lot of the cultural background ready if you know the story of Jonah. Now, Jonah was sent, he was a Jewish prophet sent to the wicked foreign city of Nineveh, and he brought a message of judgment to Nineveh. But God used Jonah preaching in Nineveh to actually reach the hearts of the entire population of that formerly wicked city. And all of the people, including the king of Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonah. They believed in God, and God spared them from the destruction that they rightly deserved. Now, in the book of Nahum, which was written about 100 years later, God, through a prophet, again predicts the destruction of Nineveh, but this time there was no longer any opportunity for Nineveh to recover. In effect, God had said the time had expired, and judgment for them was now certain. And that's essentially, if I were to summarize the message of Nahum, it is Nineveh's time is up and their judgment is coming. And so we're studying this somewhat as a sequel to the book of Jonah, but also it's valuable for a few more reasons. And chiefly, I would say it's because God's character is revealed in the book of Nahum. It's always good for us to gaze into the face of our Creator, as it were. He has revealed himself in scripture, including in this book, Nahum, and he wants to be known according to the way he's revealed himself. And I suspect that the perspective that God gives of himself through the prophet Nahum is neglected. And that's largely because what Nahum leads with is God is jealous. So look at Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. That's really the opening statement to his message. God is jealous. And we'll dive into that a little bit more today. We'll get our feet wet in the theology of Nahum as we get going here this morning. And that might sound like a strange attribute of God to champion. We've got a jealous God. Isn't that wonderful? That's probably not how you would start an evangelistic outreach. You wouldn't post a sign saying, "We've got the most jealous God you've ever heard of. Come find out more." And one of my goals this morning is to show how God's jealousy is a good thing. It's a dynamic element of his intense love for the people that he has created in his own image. And it's because God is jealous that he gave his only begotten son to rescue mankind. Jesus was willing to go through the unthinkable. The sinless Son of God took on your sin so that you would not have to be judged. It's because he was jealous. He was motivated to do what it took to protect you, to rescue you. He wanted you so badly. And not only is he jealous for you, but he's powerful enough to rescue you from the clutches of sin and death. And that is why the promise of the gospel is simple and clear. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And as we're studying the book of Nahum, I will be trying to make connections along the way to the message of the gospel to show the consistency of the Bible, and each week to point all of us to just put our eyes on who is Jesus Christ and how is his character revealed. And now this somewhat neglected characteristic of God that he is jealous is seen in the gospel message, but I believe it will also help each one of us to know God's character and face the realities of life, which are oftentimes not very pleasant. And the balance that God's jealousy brings helps prepare us to live well in a broken world. So those are some of the reasons why I think that you will enjoy studying the book of Nahum. Now, this morning, what I plan to walk through is, first of all, just asking the question broadly, what is the book of Nahum? Secondly, what is revealed in the book of Nahum? And then third, I'd like to close with a few answers to this question in a very practical sense. How can the book of Nahum help me? And so we'll start with answering this question. What is the book of Nahum? And he tells us what it is in the first verse. And so we'll start just to study it and draw out the meaning of a few key words from verse one. The book of Nahum begins like this: "The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite." And there's two key words from that opening verse that tell us what this book is that we're about to read. First of all, a burden. And that's a word that literally means a heavy load to carry. Everyone knows what a burden is. But it's a word that is used many times in the Old Testament prophets to describe a pronouncement, an oracle from the Lord, usually of a future judgment. And some would even say that the reason that word is used is because when a prophet had a message like this, that is a heavy burden to carry. And there's a reason there's no children's picture books of the book of Nahum. It's not because there's not great visual imagery. Nahum was an excellent poet, perhaps one of the best users of the Hebrew language that we have in the Old Testament, but it's ugly, it's terrible, it's a burden, the message that he brings, and it is a pronouncement of judgment in the future for Nineveh. And it's also said to be the book of the vision of Nahum, and a vision is a visual revelation, and we're not told exactly how this happened, but it would have been something along the lines of how the Apostle John was given what we call the book of Revelation. An angel gave him this vision. Perhaps that was how it was with Nahum as well. But in some way, it's like he closed his eyes and was watching a movie and God said, write about this. And so that's the book that we have in the book of Nahum. It is the written account of the vision that Nahum saw, which is the burden against Nineveh. A few quick facts about Nahum, just to get your arms around it. The audience of this book is the southern kingdom of Judah. The nation of Israel was split into two after Saul, David, and Solomon were the first three kings of the United Nation, and then they split into civil war, and there was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And we can know this from Nahum chapter 1, verse 15, which says, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace, O Judah, that is who Nahum is speaking to. That's who the Lord is speaking to through this prophet. And the purpose is also given to us in that verse. The purpose is one of consolation concerning the end of the wicked. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, don't worry about them anymore, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The reason the people of Judah needed comfort is because the Assyrians, whose capital city was Nineveh, were oppressing them, and they had been suffering in many ways for many years, for generations, at the hands of the people who now called Nineveh their capital. We also see a little bit of the purpose, even in the name of the prophet. The author is a man named Nahum, and his name actually means consolation or comfort. And we don't know much about him other than, as verse 1 told us, he's an Elkoshite. And any scholar I've read throws their hands up and say, we can guess a couple places where Elkosh might be. But other than that, we don't know. But we do know that he was a man who brought a message of comfort, and we'll draw that out more as we go. One other piece of background details, the date of writing was somewhere between 663 BC and 654 BC. Now, raise your hand if that's relevant information to you. You know exactly what's going on in the Middle East in those years. Yeah, even with the amount of reading I've been doing recently, it's still pretty hard for me to keep that straight. But I'll try to show you why this is important. But first of all, where that comes from is this estimate is based on the fall of the Egyptian city of Thebes in 663 and the restoration of that city in 654 BC. The reason that's important is, bear with me as I try to summarize ancient history in a moment, but Assyria is the big empire north and east of Israel, and Egypt is the big empire in the south and west of Israel, and Israel is oftentimes caught in the crossfire of these two great empires that were always competing for territory and influence. And in the year 663 BC, one of the Assyrian emperors led his army into Thebes, which is in the south of Egypt, and completely destroys that city, and that city is referred to in the book of Nahum by the biblical name of No-Amon, and you can just look ahead to Nahum 3, verse 8, which speaks of this, and this is addressed to the arrogant leaders of Assyria. When God says to the prophet in Nahum 3, 8, are you better than No-Amon that was situated by the river and that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and her great men were bound in chains. And that's God reminding Assyria, what did you do to that city? You destroyed them, you crushed them, you decimated them. And then the application that the Lord makes to Assyria and their capital city of Nineveh is found in verse 11. You also will be drunk, you will be hidden, you also will seek refuge from the enemy. God is making a comparison. Just as Thebes fell, so also will you fall. And that would have been a punch in the gut if they would have taken that seriously. I want to share one quote from the man who recorded his own victory in Thebes. This is the words translated into English for us, but the words of Ashurbanipal, if I can manage to pronounce some of these names, who was the king of Assyria at the time that Nahum wrote, and he conquered the city of Thebes, and this is the arrogant way he describes that victory. He said, "This city, the whole of it, I conquered it with the help of Asher and Ishtar." Those were the chief gods of Assyria. "Silver, gold, precious stones, all the wealth of the palace, rich cloth, precious linen, great horses, supervising men and women, two obelisks of splendid electrum weighing 2,500 talents. The doors of the temples I tore from their bases and carried them off to Assyria. With this weighty booty I left Thebes. Against Egypt and Cush I have lifted my spear and shown my power. With full hands I have returned to Nineveh in good health." That's just a small sample of the way that the Assyrian kings like to talk about themselves. And this king was also a scholar himself, and there are treasure troves of his library that have been discovered in the ruins of Nineveh, which is where we get that quote I just read to you. And I wanted to show you the arrogance of these kings, because that comes up again and again, and I'll seek to point that out as we go along as well. But in describing the fall of the city of Thebes, he didn't know it, but he was really describing the exact same way that his own city would fall one day, and the Lord would humble the Assyrians, and one day in the future, they would be carried away and they would be destroyed just as they had trampled on this other great city. And we narrow down the dates here, and that's largely because of this little nugget of a detail that the city of Thebes is used as an example, and it wouldn't make sense to use the city of Thebes as an example anything after the year 654, because it didn't take very long for them to rise from the ashes and become a very strong city again. And so the words of Nahum chapter 3 would make no sense after that year 654. Now, the reason that I go to the pains of defending why these are the dates, again, none of us in this year that we live in, 2025, the year of our Lord, we don't typically care what happened in the 650s BC. But one reason I wanted to point this out is because the fulfillment of the prophecies of Nahum definitely took place. Every historian would agree with this date, about 50 years in the future, in the year 612 BC, Nineveh fell. And the reason that's significant is because there are critics of the Bible that scoff at miraculous things and scoff at prophecy and say it's impossible for someone to predict what would happen 50 years in the future, not to mention thousands of years in the future with other prophecies. And so there are those that seek to criticize the book of Nahum and discredit it, saying, well, clearly the Jews could not have had this book until after they were back in their homeland and after Nineveh had already fallen. It's really a celebration in hindsight. There's no historical basis for that claim. It's on the assumption that I don't believe in miracles, therefore this prophecy can't have taken place before its fulfillment. That's the critical view that those who dismiss the miraculous will try to teach. But these dates that we can verify from how the text even argues itself, this internal evidence shows us that this prophecy must have been written down before the year 654, about 40 or 50 years before Nineveh actually fell. And that has implications about, well, we can trust what our Bible has to say, and has implications that if it really was written down, that's pretty amazing. And what I'll seek to do in the weeks to come is point out in very specific ways how the prophecies were fulfilled, even in great detail with how water was used and how wide the roads were and things of that nature. This was not just some elaborate piece of propaganda. This is a very specific prophecy given in these just few chapters in what we call the book of Nahum that show us that God knows what he's talking about. And that personally gives me much more confidence that the rest of what we find in our Bibles is reliable as well. And I'd ask you now to take your Bible and find the book of 2 Kings with me, as we will do a little bit of stepping through history. And I want to cover a brief history of the city of Nineveh and Assyria, the empire, after the ministry of Jonah. And the best way to do that is to step through a few highlights in the book of 2 Kings. We'll start in chapter 15. So if you can find the book of 2 Kings in chapter 15, there's mention of the kingdom of Assyria there. And this first passage we'll look at from 2 Kings takes place within about 10 years of the preaching of Jonah at the city of Nineveh. And if Jonah himself would have seen any of these things, it probably would have really worked on his attitude. He would have been very much distressed to know that he led these people to repentance and led these people to be spared of God's judgment. And then look what they do within just 10 years. 2 Kings, look at verses 15, verses 19 and 20. We'll jump in right there. A man identified by the name Pul, king of Assyria, came up against the land, that is of northern Israel, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, so that would be the king of Israel in Samaria, gave the king of Assyria 10,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. And Menahem exacted the money from Israel, from all the wealthy, all the very wealthy, and from each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. And those verses describe how Assyria came and invaded Israel, threatening them. And the way that the king of Israel got the nation of Assyria off their back was find how much money we can squeeze out of our people just to convince you to turn your armies around. And they became a vassal state, sending tribute to the king of Assyria in exchange for not being destroyed. So that's how Assyria began to treat the people of Israel shortly after Jonah's preaching. Within 20 years of the preaching of Jonah, if we skip down to 2 Kings verse 15, 29, we'll see another statement made about the king of Assyria, the next king in Assyria. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took these cities, Ijon, Beth, Abel, Beth, Makkah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead and Galilee and all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them away captive to Assyria. And so within 20 years of Jonah's preaching, Assyria took cities of northern Israel and carried off captives. It wasn't the end for northern Israel quite yet, but it was the beginning of the end. Then within 30 years of Jonah, just look to the next chapter in 2 Kings 16, verses 7 through 9 says this, another king of Israel. So Ahaz, the king, sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who will rise up against me. I just pause there. I think I misspoke a moment ago. Ahaz was the king of Judah in the south, and says something about the condition of the Jewish people. They were at civil war at this time, and Israel in the north was teamed up with Syria. Their king was in Damascus, and they were having a war with Judah in the south. And the king of Judah says, well, best option I can think of is see how much money I can give to the big boys, Assyria, invite them to come down and rescue us. And that's essentially what takes place here. Keep reading verse 8. And Ahaz, this was the king of Judah, took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried its people captive to Kir and killed Rezin, the king at Damascus. So that's another interesting episode that Assyria is meddling in the works of the Jews, the Judahites and the Israelites. And that was within 30 years of Jonah's preaching. And then shortly after that, Assyria goes on and attacks and besieges the capital city of northern Israel, which is Samaria. And after a three-year siege, Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel fell and never to be reclaimed with independence again until the southern kingdom of Judah, centuries later, were taken captive themselves. And then after a time, the Lord brings people back and eventually the nation is rebuilt in some ways. But Samaria never recovered from that assault. We'll skip reading that passage. I want to skip ahead to what happens just a few decades after that. In 2 Kings 18, verse 13, is the next episode where it didn't take long for the king of Assyria to go from a friend of Judah to an enemy of Judah. Look at 2 Kings 18, verse 13. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And so Sennacherib, now the king of Assyria, conquered many walled cities of Judah. In his own writings, which have been discovered in Nineveh, he boasted that he took 46 walled cities and countless villages. It seems as though everything except Jerusalem was taken at that time. And we won't read the rest of this chapter now, but it's a fascinating read. 2 Kings 18, verses 17 through 37 tell the story of Sennacherib's servants arrogantly threatening the people of Jerusalem. One thing that we will look at here briefly, look ahead to verse 26 in 2 Kings 18, verse 26. This is the first response of the chief officials of Jerusalem speaking to the chief officials of Assyria. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, who was the representative of Assyria, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said to him, "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew, so everyone could hear, and spoke, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. The city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." We'll just leave it there for now. That's a fascinating chapter to read, to see the arrogant boasts of Sennacherib and how he speaks about his own authority and his own power. And he wants everyone in Jerusalem to know that you're going to eat your own waste together. And that's a very colorful way to say, we're going to lay siege to the city. We're going to surround it with our armies. No one will come and go. And if it takes 3 years, it'll take 3 years and we'll win. And don't let Hezekiah, your king, deceive you. Don't let him convince you to trust in the Lord. He'll never help. But bow to us. Surrender to us. That's the message of the king of Assyria about 50 years after Jonah led them to repentance. To trust the Lord, don't trust Sennacherib, the king. That Assyria will not conquer Jerusalem is essentially the point. A blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. There's many more details that could be shared from that story, but exactly as the Lord said, he heard a rumor. He gave one more threat to Jerusalem. God intervened in some miraculous ways. A few years later, he falls by the sword. He was assassinated by two of his own sons in Nineveh as he was worshiping one of his gods. And then one of his other sons took his place, and then one of his sons took his place. And then within 100 years of Jonah's preaching, we come to the time of Nahum. And Nahum writes his prophecy concerning the destruction of Nineveh, Assyria's capital. And you might get a little bit of a sense as to why that would be good news, comforting news to the people of Judah. And one more passage, we won't turn there, but I'll show it to you on the screen here. 2 Chronicles 33, verses 9 through 13, describe one more atrocity that the people of Judah suffered from the Assyrians. This is the king of Judah. So Manasseh, who is possibly the worst king Judah saw, seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. That's a capsule of the legacy of this king in Jerusalem. And I share this with you to point out that it's not as though the people of Judah were just innocent bystanders that happened to suffer at the hands of wicked Assyria. They did suffer at the hands of wicked Assyria, but the Lord was doing other things as well. And that's one thought that's always helpful in trying to understand evil in this world, is if you can't figure it out, it's probably because God is doing other things. And one of those other things that God is doing is getting the attention of his own chosen people in Judah. And this is what God allows to take place next. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, the city of Babylon was under control of the Assyrians at that time as well. And so that's what they did to the king of Judah, who was likely the king when Nahum wrote this message. And I don't know for certain, but I think it was likely either while he was a slave in Babylon or shortly after he was released that the book of Nahum would have been written. Now, the next few verses say this. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God, that Yahweh, the one true God, really was God. And there's an amazing story in itself that perhaps we'll look at some other time, that the most wicked king that Jerusalem ever saw was someone that the Lord gave enough time to come around. And he came to know that the Lord was God. And it was around this time that the book of Nahum was written to comfort the people of Judah in the midst of their suffering at the oppression of the Assyrians. And so hopefully that's been a helpful overview and a placement in history of what the book of Nahum is and why it makes sense in that time in history. Next, I want to answer the question, what is revealed in the book of Nahum? And here's a very simple outline of the book. Chapter 1 is about the character of God, and chapters 2 and 3 are about how that character of God is validated with the vision. I've given this to you in your notes, but the character of God is declared, explained, and applied in Nahum chapter 1, from the context of the downtrodden people of Judah in their day, and the claims about God's character are validated with the vision of how God will enforce justice against the wicked and arrogant people of Assyria. The vision of Nineveh's downfall is described and explained in Nahum chapters 2 and 3. So that's essentially what's going on here. Chapter 1, there are some declarations. This is who your God is. This is what he is like, and this is what's going on. And then the vision is detailed in chapters 2 and 3. This is what's going to happen to Nineveh. I'm going to prove that I am just and judge the wicked. That is what's going on in the vision that's shared in chapters 2 and 3. I wanted to talk through this as well. The central argument of the book of Nahum, the theology that Nahum shares with us, the vision of God that we can all latch on to and learn from and relate to this God because we know him better, is laid out with four statements. I've tried to boil it down to these four words, and we're just going to introduce this today, and then next week I'll plan to flesh this out more fully. But first of all, it is stated God is jealous, and then God is gracious, God is omnipotent, and God is just. It's an interesting list of characteristics of our God. Those are four attributes that are stressed in the opening paragraph of the book. And we need to keep in mind that God is all of these things all at once, always, and in perfect balance. We're going to read about how God is angry and furious and is going to exact vengeance on his enemies. Again, that's not usually how you start an evangelistic outreach. But God is always all of those things. And he's also always full of love. And he's also always full of wisdom and full of power and full of all sorts of things. And his character is in perfect balance, and there's in no way that God is ever out of control. That's usually how people are, especially when we talk about jealousy. But God is all of these things all the time, and we can praise him for that. And then the conclusion is essentially, because of those things, therefore, God is good. And it took hooks and bronze fetters and who knows what atrocities the king of Judah faced as he was a slave in Babylon, but somehow God got his attention and he was convinced of this reality. Therefore, God is good. And that's the message of the people, that the people of Judah should have taken. And I've stated that the main focus of the book is showing comfort for the people of Judah because God is just. But there's another message that God wants to lead the people of Judah, and I would argue us today as well, to come to conclude. And I love this image that I claim no credit for. I found it on the internet, but it shows a great fortress in a storm. And that's the message that God wants to show the people that read the book of Nahum, is that he is a place of safety. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him. That's the positive conclusion. The key takeaway from the book of Nahum is found in verse 7 that we'll get to in a verse-by-verse study next week. But that's the conclusion, that the Lord is good. And if you come to that conclusion, then you'll be willing to trust him. And you'll enjoy all the blessings that come with trusting our God. Now, I did want to spend a little bit of time getting into this first characteristic that is listed in Nahum 1, verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Now, again, jealousy is usually not something that you would put on the top of your list of what you're looking for in a man or what you're hoping your children will grow up to be. And we, in our human experience, usually think of jealousy as a bad thing. Now, the word jealous here can be translated as jealous, and it's defined. This is from a Hebrew-English dictionary, which says, jealous, that is, pertaining to a state of ill will, ranging even to anger, based on a perceived advantage or a desire for exclusivity in relationship. And really that last phrase, I think, is what we should latch on to understand God's jealousy. He wants an exclusive relationship. He didn't want the people of Israel to go after other gods. He wanted an exclusive relationship. And he describes the error of the people of Israel over and over again in romantic terms in the Old Testament, as they committed adultery when they went after foreign gods. But I think it would be best to visualize God's jealousy as an intensity in his love. That is why he is jealous. And a working definition of jealousy that I've come up with that helps me make sense of it all is that jealousy is this: a zealous desire to take or maintain possession of something. Now, that's bad if that something does not belong to you. If I see somebody's got a skateboard that's real shiny and nice and I want it, and I get all angsty that my skateboard's not as nice as his, and I do something out of that anger, I've committed a handful of sins. That's jealousy out of control, misplaced. But if someone threatens my children and I stand in between that threat and my child, that's how jealousy is supposed to work. That is an intense desire to take or maintain possession of something that is mine, and rightly so. And that's how we should see God's jealousy as well, as he has a very strong desire, a zealous desire to make sure those things that belong to him stay his. And he has very good reason for doing so. We won't spend much time on this, but just notice how jealousy flows into other things according to this verse. Four things flow from God's jealousy here stated in this verse. The Lord avenges. He's punishing offenders. He is furious. He has anger, wrath, fury, and rage. Again, all perfectly under control and is perfectly fitting, and I praise God that he is furious at evil. It also flows to him taking vengeance. He will follow through with justice. He does not turn a blind eye. And this last one is interesting. It begins to turn the tale a little bit. He reserves wrath, and that word wrath is even supplied by the translators. It simply means he stores things up. He patiently gathers things up, awaiting the time to act. And so he sees everything evil that ever happens, and he is mad. And it's right for us to be mad when we see evil as well. But for some reason, there must be something else going on. God doesn't act immediately when he sees evil. He waits for the right time to act. Now, there's a few things I'd like to point out that God gets jealous about. And one is he is very jealous about his reputation or his glory. That comes out in the second commandment from the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Have you ever wondered why God cares about his reputation so much? He seems to be very protective of his reputation. And he states right here, it's because I am a jealous God. And I think it's not too hard to connect that to his love, because if God is replaced in any individual's thinking, if someone takes the place of God for you, or God is ignored by someone, well, then God can't be God as effectively in their life. If you look to someone other than God for the things that God can provide, you're going to come up short. Why might God care about his reputation? It's because if his reputation is diminished, and if people don't go to him for the things that he can provide, then they'll be left with a counterfeit and they'll be missing out. They won't have the things that this jealous God wants to give to those people that he cares so much about. And if you ever lose track of who God is, put yourself in God's place, or put some other individual in God's place, or anything in God's place, it makes him on the sidelines. He can't help you. He can't do the things that he wants to do for you if you don't see him for who he is. And he's also very jealous about his people, very specifically. I love how the burning heart of Jesus is displayed when he, near the end of his earthly ministry, before he goes to the cross, he has done all that could be done to win over his people in Jerusalem. And he sits on a hill and looks at the city of Jerusalem and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." How much I wanted to bless you, he would say, but you wouldn't let me. And he gets very upset when people get in the way of true worship. He gets very upset when people get in the way of an unbeliever coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things upset our God because he is jealous for people. And I'd like to try to make this connection of God's intense love and jealousy in the message of the gospel. These verses in Romans chapter 5 show the kind of outlandish love that God has. "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." But this is God's kind of love. This is wild. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You and I don't typically love the people that hurt us, at least not naturally. But that's God's kind of love. He sees people that had become his enemies. He didn't create them as enemies. But all of us were enemies of God at one point. And if you've never trusted in the Lord as your Savior, you are still his enemy. But yet his love was never diminished. And he proved that when Christ died for us. And his jealousy for his glory is seen in how the message of the gospel is clarified in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that brings God's glory on display. The book of Ephesians talks over and over again about how we should praise God for his glory, for the glory of his grace. And if you miss that, he's going to show some jealousy here and say, no, it doesn't work any other way. So why would God be jealous for his glory? Why does he care so much that people believe in him only and not trust their own works? Well, it doesn't work if you trust in your own works. It doesn't work if you don't only depend on Christ. And so you're left with a counterfeit. You're left without salvation. That's why God's jealous. It's because without him and his glory and his ways and his plan of salvation, if you reject any of it, you're rejecting him and you miss out on the thing that he so desperately wants you to have. That's why he sent his son to die for you. He's very jealous for you. And he needs you to have this clear. It's not of yourself that you can be saved. We have this problem with sin that's unsolvable apart from our God. And that's my attempt this morning at showing us that the jealousy in our God is a good thing. And so that's an overview, if you will, of what is revealed in the book of Nahum. And I'll close with just a few statements before we celebrate communion here of how can the book of Nahum help me. I invite you over the next few weeks here to study this book and consider it and how this God of ours makes a difference for me. And first of all, by revealing God, the book of Nahum can lead me to worship God and grow in intimacy with God. It's good to look at our God and see his character, who he is. And if we learn about a God who is not just and is not jealous for us, that would be a great disappointment. But because we read about the God who is revealed in our Bible, especially the kind of God we see in Nahum, that can only draw us to him, that can help us to know him better, and that's a good thing. Now, we cannot grow in intimacy with God if we have no relationship with him at all. And so if you have no relationship with God, you must first trust in his son, Jesus Christ, and you will be made a child of God. And for each of us who are children of God, whenever we look into God's word and find him there, that leads to worship, that leads to knowing him better, that will change the way that we pray, that will change the way that we carry ourselves as his children through our days. And we can say, I'm reminded of these words in 1 John chapter 4, we love him because he first loved us. And God's love for us is put on display by example in this book of Nahum. Second value here is by comforting victims of evil, the book of Nahum, can comfort me in my own struggles with evil. Everyone struggles with evil in some way. It's classically called the problem of evil. How can there be a loving God who's in control of everything, who can do anything, and yet we still see all the darkness in this world that we see? And there are skeptics that ask that question, people that are not so sure if this God really is what the Bible claims that he is. And there are honest believers that struggle and ask the same question as well. And I won't delve into it anymore other than, as I said before, something else is going on. And the simple answer is God is also long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, not willing that any who are yet unbelievers in this world, he doesn't will any of them to perish either. And we're reminded of that in the great words of that's a mistake on the screen there. It's 2 Peter 3:9. And a third value is by showcasing prophecy fulfilled, this book of Nahum can demonstrate the validity of my Bible. The simple reality is Nahum wrote his burden against Nineveh between 663 and 654 BC, and Nineveh fell in the spring of 612 BC, according to many specific details that were predicted. And so those are a few things, hopefully that's whet your appetite, things to come as we, over the next few weeks, look into the book of Nahum together. And we will celebrate the Lord's Supper now, the communion meal together. But before we do, I'll just close us in a word of prayer here, and then the ushers have the communion stuff ready. Father in heaven, I thank you. Thank you that you are good. I thank you that we can find a safe place of refuge in you. I thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. I thank you that he has revealed himself in many ways, but ultimately through his death on our behalf on the cross. I pray that you would be with us now at this time and that you would guide our hearts close to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.